Our pastors actually asked me to speak today on a subject that's very, very dear to my heart. Have you ever learned something that you feel like you should have known a long time before? Okay. Like some of you probably still don't realize that a narwhal is a real animal. It's not a mystical creature. The shock on some of your faces. Yes. I had my own experience at 10 years old, okay, 10 years old. I'm already in the double digits. I'm sitting in my classroom in the heart of Texas, and we're probably doing a project where it's a family tree. And if you're from the South, your grandparents have specific names. You know, we have some Mimis and some Papas, and here we have only one Nana. Hey. We got Nanas, we've got, you know, you got different terms of endearment that are used. In the South, it's Meemaw and Papa. Meemaw and Papa. And my family wasn't super creative because I had Meemaw and Papa on this side and I had Meemaw and Papa on that side. I don't know. We had Meemaw and Papa Rogers, which was my dad's parents, obviously, and Meemaw and Papa Jacket. Now, whenever I was in, like, I was 10 years old, I'm sitting there in class, and I'm listing their names. At about 10 years old, I realized, wait, why is that Meemaw and Papa Jacket? Their last name is Jackson. Why have I never thought that I call them by something that is not actually their name? And it led to a story, and I feel like I was just too old to finally be putting some pieces together. And the process that makes me realize that the process of learning starts with a mimicking behavior. And then we learn concepts that fill in the gaps afterwards. We learn what to do before we learn why we do it. Okay, Noah is over a year old now. And if you wave at him, he's starting to wave back, but this is what all babies do at that stage. They wave at themselves because that's what he sees. He's mimicking what he sees. He doesn't have the concept yet of why we do this to him. He doesn't understand that. So we grow in overall health when we not only do the right things, but we also know why we do them. And one of the most uncomfortable and mysterious aspects of a Christian church service is the song portion. And when you're introduced to the Christian faith, you either love the song portion of service or you hate it. And the reason why is because it makes you feel something. And some people are uncomfortable with how it makes them feel, so that's why they don't like that portion. But both of those reasons, if you love it or you hate it, is because you feel something. And I think it would be for our benefit, our fellowship's overall health, if we look at the aspect of praise and worship and why we do it. So let's just pray. Father, we just again thank you. We come before you. As we open up the word today, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, teach us your heart more than your ways. But I pray that you would do that too, but you teach us your heart. Father, right now, we also lift up all the other external things that try to steal away our attention. The tragedy happening in Texas right now, would you be with all those people that are hurting and that are worried and fearful, those that are rescuing people? We pray for the miraculous to happen, Jesus. We thank you that you are here in this place and you're there and you're all over the world. Would you speak to us today? In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. I'm really excited to share this portion of scripture for a couple of reasons, okay? The portion of praise and worship, the discussion of praise and worship for a couple of reasons. Number one, my name actually means praise, to be praised. Right there, it's a Jody thing. It's a Jody thing, you wouldn't get it. Okay, one of my names means to praise. The second is, fun fact number two, my first sermon ever when I was about 12 years old to my family in our living room was about the Hebrew words of praise and worship. Hilarious. I found that note like not that long ago in a notebook. So it's wild. 12 years old. See, you see me with a guitar on stage, but you have to know I never wanted to do that. That was never in my mind. That was never my ambitions. You see, my brother is a professional musician. He plays the drums for all types of people. Some of the most, you know, most incredible musicians and artists he's played behind, including Barney. Yes, the Purple Dinosaur. He's a professional music guy, so music is his thing. That could be his thing. My mother has sang with a band behind her since she was 9 years old, okay? And for most of my life, she has led worship, okay? And then when I was in high school, my sister joined her on the worship team. So that was like their thing. Worship was their thing. But it never crossed my mind that I would actually be on a worship team or up on a stage. I didn't care about that. But it is such a huge component of my life. Because when I started to walk with Jesus, like really walk with him, I was actually reading my Bible and spending time in prayer with him. You know, when you transition from just attending church to actually walking some things out, that transition, when that happened to me and I began to practice praise and worship in my closet, literally in my closet, to take me into the home. That was my song. That's when Jesus became like personal to me. He became personal to me. And then I would open up the Bible and it was more like a conversation than it was about text. And so everything changed. And that's because, believe it or not, worship and praise really isn't about music. Now, for clarity's sake, we might use the phrase praise and worship as a way to describe a certain portion in service. Okay, during praise and worship, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. We might use that phrase, but that's really ultimately not what praise and worship is. Praise is something that is said or done to bring attention about God, who he is and what he has done. So praise is about God. Anything I say, anything I do that brings attention about who God is. Worship is something said or done to God. Praise is about God. Worship is to God. There's a very big difference, okay? So praise and worship are the center of the Christian faith because praise gives God glory, but worship brings God attention. And if our purpose is to know God and make him known. If you don't know your purpose in life, this is your purpose. To know God and make him known. That is your purpose. It can be summed up in praise and worship. To know God, worship. To make him known, praise. When we boil it all down, worship is about attention. All things are at war right now for our attention. What we give our attention to becomes the object of our worship if we're not careful. Worship is a part of our created purpose. It's a part of our human nature. I don't know if you realize this, but anthropology, which is the study of cultures, the anthropologists, they will group people up in what's called people groups or cultures based on a couple of different factors. Some of them are their language, their location, their traditions, and their religion, what they worship. That's one of the defining factors of culture is what or who they worship. Because every culture worships someone or something. Every culture on the face of the earth. Some of you are like, well, what about the atheists or the agnostics? Well, that's true. But they are worshiping something, whether they acknowledge it or not. They may be worshiping their ideas. They may be worshiping their opinions, their traditions, their intellect, their own pleasure. Whether they realize it or not, they are worshiping something. Believe it or not, Satanism is not considered by the majority of its followers to be the worship of Satan. I don't get that. It's not. the founder of the Church of Satan, Anton LaVey, he considers the idea of rebellion and self-glorification to be the central belief of Satanism. So they're acting like Satan. And now, mind you, there are still people out there who do like worship Satan as a deity. But just because you say you believe one thing doesn't mean that you really do. Just because you say you're not worshiping one thing, it's what you're giving your attention to. Because the core or the heart of culture is its religion. And the core of religion is worship. And the core of worship, or the heart of worship, is attention. Worship starts with attention, fascination, wonder. And all of that leads to obedience. After all, it is the first commandment. In Exodus 20, verse 3, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Jesus reiterates it in Luke chapter 4, verse 8. He says, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Notice that is addressing how worship leads to obedience. Because you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. That's what happens. Worship always leads to obedience. This is what happened at the fall. They gave their attention to the serpent's words, and it led to the obedience of his suggestions. And that's the heart of deception. It's the manipulation of our attention. It's the sleight of hand, if you will. It's getting us to focus on one thing while a lot of other things are going on in the background and we just don't realize it. It's making us focus all of our attention on that one thing so that we miss the big picture. I saw this advertisement one time on the importance of dentistry. Okay, this was an actual advertisement for a dentist's office. And I think we have a picture of it. And this is what the advertisement read. Dentistry is important because even though this guy is missing an eyebrow, the first thing you notice was his tooth. Thanks, Wendy. I knew you. Yeah. Man, that got me. That got me. I didn't even notice the eyebrow. How many of you did not notice the eyebrow? It got you. See, exactly. But that's exactly what happens to us. Whether we realize it or not, we get too focused on one thing that we don't see the whole picture. That's what Satan does. He tries to get us to focus on one thing so that our attention is not on the whole picture. You see, in the wilderness, Jesus was tempted just the same as Adam and Eve in the garden, but he kept his attention on God's word. And he overcame every temptation. He obeyed God's word because his focus never left what God's word said. Because his attention was on the word, he obeyed his father. Want to know what you worship? What has your attention? What's captured your time, your money, your imagination, your creativity, your conversation? What do you obey? Do we obey our flesh, our own urges? Something sweet sounds good right now. You know what I'm saying? I know that's a simple one, but it's convicting. What do we obey? Our flesh, our urges, our own desires, our preferences, our. God is a jealous lover that desires people to return to him the very same love and devotion he's extended to them. Now, I'm going to pull over a second, and I don't have time, but that's okay. Pastor Addy said it's okay. I'm pulling over just for a second because there is a buzzword that's been going around for quite a few years, and it's called narcissism. If you have not heard the word narcissism or narcissistic or a narcissist, you are living under a rock, okay? And some people accuse God of being narcissistic for telling us that He deserves all the worship. He deserves all the praise. Okay? But those people who call God narcissistic don't understand the meaning or the behavior behind narcissism. Okay? Any healthy marriage wants the love of the other partner and doesn't want their devotion divided. Any healthy marriage doesn't want a third partner. That's a healthy marriage. And God is the same way. He's a lover. He wants undivided devotion, and there's nothing narcissistic about that. Not only that, he's the only God who sent himself, sacrificed it all to win our affections before we ever even decided to follow him or not. A narcissist will gaslight you into thinking they have sacrificed, but in fact, they've done nothing, or they've done the bare minimum so that they can use it against you. That's a narcissistic behavior. God is not like that. He gave everything. He gave up heaven. He died a brutal death. He walked the same broken road we do. No other God claims to do that. No other God humbles himself and serves the people they rule over. And let's just boil it all down. The truth is, God is not looking for worship. John 4:23 says, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such or those to worship him. God is not looking for worship. He's looking for worshipers. He's looking for worshipers. A narcissist wants worship, but a lover wants the heart that desires them back. And that's our God. It's what he's always wanted. At the risk of being a broken record, God always comes where he is wanted. I'm going to throw out lots of scriptures. Jared, don't freak out. There's a lot that I'll just refer to that won't be up there, okay? Exodus 19 and 20, chapters 19 and 20, tells us when Moses shows up to meet with God. And Moses wanted to see God. So he asked, God, can I see your face? He wanted to see God. He asked to see God. So God shows up. God was willing, actually, to show himself to all the people of Israel. But they didn't want that. They said, it's a little much. You're a little extreme. You're up here. We're down here. Okay? He said, nah. But God still showed himself to Moses because he wanted. So God came to Moses on Mount Sinai. And in the process of that, Moses ends up building an ark, a box, not the boat. And he puts it in a tent. And he calls it the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting. This is the place, guys, where we're going to come and connect with God. Now, fast forward hundreds of years, we see David bring that same ark, remember the box, not the boat, back to the tabernacle, or the tent of meeting, after it had been captured by their enemies. And as he's laying in his bed, he gets this crazy harebrained idea, and he says, I have a home, and God essentially lives in a tent. So he set it in his heart to build God a house for him to live in, and people could come and meet with him. And it becomes the central part, the heart of Jerusalem. So Solomon, which is David's son, builds a temple or house in honor of his father, and they use the very best of everything. Now look what happens when the temple is done, the house is done, and the ark, again, the box, not the boat, okay, is brought into the temple. It's leaving the tent, being positioned in the house. 2 Chronicles 7:1-4. When Solomon, he had it all set, he kneeled down and he began to pray. He knelt down and he prayed. When he was done praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire had come down and the glory of the Lord was on the temple, they bowed their faces to the ground, to the pavement, and they worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, his mercy endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. When the ark was put in the temple and everything was in its right place, God filled the temple. God came, and no one else could stand. No one else could stand in that presence. And it's in this house of worship that God promises to make himself known. Move down to verses 15 and 16 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7. God says this, "Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer made in this place. For now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever. And my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually." Wow. Got God's attention. This place became a house of worship. And when the house of worship was built, it led to acts of worship. That house, that temple, was 24 hours of prayer, 24 hours of worship, 24 hours of sacrifice, nonstop surrender. You see, David's heart of worship built a house of worship. And that led to acts of worship. David's heart of worship built a house of worship, which led to acts of worship. You see, David had a genuine heart to connect with God, to meet with God, and he knew how to encounter him. We see it in Psalm 100, verse 4, "Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise." That's what he tells us to do. That's what we're supposed to do. To get into the presence of God, we bring thanksgiving and praise. So by the time Jesus stepped onto the scene, the acts of worship that had been taking place in the temple, which this is a new temple, had been rebuilt, they were still being done. Sacrifices were still being made. But the heart of worship had been lost. Worship became about a religious transaction more than a heart's desire to connect with God. And I'm afraid that we fall into this same trap when we think worship and praise is only a portion of a Sunday service. It's just not. Listen to what God's heart sounds like in Isaiah 29:13. "Therefore the Lord said, and inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me." That sounds like a grieved lover. Not an angry, it sounds like a wounded heart rather than an angry, bitter person. And this becomes so accurate to describe like a loveless marriage between God and his people. Some of us know the feeling when we've been betrayed by people that say one thing, but their hearts are not in it. I'm convinced that the most powerful bonds are made when the whole person is involved. Let me explain. Quick lesson. The whole thing is made. Anyway. We are made in God's image, okay? God is three parts in one. We are made in that same image. We are three parts in one, okay? We are a spirit. We have a soul and we live in a body, okay? We are a spirit, we have a soul, and we live in a body. And there are very few things that involve all three of those parts, body, soul, and spirit. Worship should be one of those things. And that's why it's so powerful, okay? Because we engage our spirit, it's communion with the Father. We engage our soul. Your soul is made up of your mind, your will, and your emotions. What you think on, what you choose to do, and how you feel. Okay? So that's your soul. So worship should involve your spirit, communing with God, but also should involve your mind, your choice to do something, and your emotions, your feelings. And then it should involve your body, body, soul, and spirit, okay? Physical things. If you think about it, I will only be able to use this body to worship God on this earth. This hand will be my hand until I die. And what I use it for, what I surrender to use it for, can either bring glory to God, myself, the enemy. What am I choosing to use what I have to worship? True intimacy involves all three parts. Think about it. Real, true intimacy involves body, soul, and spirit. And that's what all of us truly long for, is intimacy that involves our body, our soul, and our spirit. You got it? There's always things that try to hijack that. That's why pornography is such a huge trap and a counterfeit, because it has no real intimacy. It's getting gratification without intimacy. And that's a cheap imitation of something we truly long for. And it makes a mockery. It makes a mockery of you. It makes a mockery of that individual. There's always something at war for our attention. And this is what Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, verses 30 and 31. Jesus said, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and with all your strength," or your body. This is the first commandment. So in effect, we can't say, "I'm worshiping God on the inside." We can't say, it's not who I am, because it's actually how you were made. You have to worship him. And it also can't be about this exuberant, flamboyant expression where your mind is still thinking about how you're going to pay your bills. You're going to be like, I wonder what we're having for lunch today. You know, that is not worship. It has the expression of worship. But God doesn't want just the expression. He does want the expression, but he wants the whole thing. He wants our mind, our will, our emotions, that's our soul. He wants our body, our soul, and our spirit to all be engaged. So why do we praise and worship? I've got seven things. For those of you taking notes, I'm going to blast through these puppies, okay? I better blast through them. Okay. Why do we praise and worship? Number one, God deserves it. He deserves it. Okay, he created all things. I mean, come on. Romans 12:1 tells us that it's our reasonable service to give him our physical bodies in worship as a living sacrifice. Okay? Number two, it's our creative purpose. It is the reason why we were actually made. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks," which is a form of praise. "And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for your life." Some of you are struggling because you don't know what the will of God for your life is. The will of God for your life is to give thanks in all circumstances. In other words, praise. In all circumstances, praise. You have a job, you have a duty to do, and all things you're going to give praise and glory to God. When my car breaks down, my job, my duty, my responsibility is to give praise. When the doctor report is not ideal, my job is to praise and worship. When I have had an all-nighter because a kid decides that they want to wake up and talk to me about their day at 3 a.m., my job is to worship and praise. Nobody can relate to that. It's our created purpose. Number three, God desires it. Psalm 150 verse 6, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. Man, he desires it. And if you really love him, don't you want to give him what he desires? Psalm 96:4-5, "For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. God desires it. Number four, it's actually how we meet with God. It's how we meet with him. Psalm 22:3, but he inhabits the praises of Israel, of his people. He is enthroned on the praises. So imagine when we come together corporately and we start singing and praising, we're literally constructing a throne for God to sit on. That is what's happening. Whenever you begin to praise and worship God, that's what's happening. We already talked about that's how we enter into his presence. Number five, it tells others who God is. Psalm 40:3, he has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. My song will be heard. My song will be heard so that others will put their trust in God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, whether you eat or you drink, whatever you do, do it unto the Lord. Everything we do is praise and worship. A message on Sunday is praise and worship. Cleaning the bathrooms on Saturday is praise and worship. Number six, it's what we're going to be doing for all eternity. So if you don't like praise and worship, I'm just going to warn you. You may not like heaven because it's not stop, man. Revelation 5 says, and every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as under the sea and all that are in them, I heard them saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever and ever. That's what we're going to be doing. And number seven. Little do you know, that song you sing on Sunday that you barely know the words and you don't know how to clap to, it brings victory. It brings victory. King Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, he hears a rumor that there's enemies all around him. And he's like, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. The first thing he does is he bows down and he cries out to God. And the people respond likewise. They bow down, they begin to worship God. And they're like, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? God says, this is what you're going to do. Tomorrow, you're going to go out and you're just going to stand there and I'll take care of the rest. Next day, they say, all right, we're going to stand there. That's what we're going to do. But Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat has this crazy idea. It was his idea. It was not, God did not command this. He said, hey, you, and you, how about y'all start singing and y'all go right in the very front. So they're like, oh. And it says, when the song was lifted up, God laid ambushments against their enemies. We don't realize what happens because the real world is not the physical one. The real world is what is happening spiritually because that's what's going to be happening for all eternity. Hate to break it to you. This thing ain't lasting forever. Okay? But what is happening in the spiritual realm is eternal. And we don't realize that whenever I'm singing a song and I just start lifting up or playing my instrument or whatever, something is happening in the spiritual realm where my enemies are being ambushed by God himself. Our enemies are not our mother-in-law. It's not our, you know, it's not our math teacher. It's not the person who cheated on me. It's that's not my enemy. My enemies are fear. My enemies are insecurities, the things I can't see, that I can't land a punch on. But God can. And whenever I worship and I praise, I am bringing victory in my life. That's why we sing that song. This is how I fight my battles. Some of you are probably like, why are we singing this song? This is so weird. Because we recognize how I fight in the spiritual realm is through praise and worship. It's not just a song. So how do we praise and worship? How do we praise and worship? Number one, we obey God's word. We obey what he says. Okay, obedience is worship. Every command, when he says, think on things that are lovely, pure, that's worship. When he says, honor your mothers and fathers, that's worship. If you obey it. When it says flee youthful lust and you do that, that's worship unto God. But there's also direct commands to praise and worship the Lord in Scripture. Did you know there's about 600 commands to praise and worship God in Scripture? About 600. So you're like, hey, let's, if you want to start obeying what God's word says, start with that. Okay? There's 600 times. And some of those include ways specifically to worship. For example, this is not up there. Psalm 47:1. Clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. I know that. If you're old school, you know that song. Clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. Clap your hands. That's a way. That's why we clap in service. Shout unto God with a voice of triumph. Those are ways to praise God. About 250 of those 600 just say, praise the Lord. Or they say, bless the Lord. And each of those words, praise or bless, they have a root word into the Hebrew that explains different specific things. I'm only going to give you a few. The word that is translated into English as praise, one of them is barak. It means to kneel. Todah means to lift your hands in thanksgiving. That's why we raise our hands. Yada means to extend your hands in confession. That's worship. Shabak means to shout. Okay? That is actually a part of worship. Now, please be courteous and considerate of the tender ears of the infant next to you. But still, that there is a place for that. Zamar means to play with your instruments. Halal means to be enthusiastic in such a way that you have no regard for your reputation. Halal. That's what that means. Pastor Justin's favorite. Thank you. Tehillah. Tehillah. Healah. Okay, Tehillah. Okay. Not to be confused with anything else of this world that I would strongly, highly recommend you avoid. Tehillah, dive right into Tehillah. Okay. Tehillah, that word is a new song or a spontaneous song. That means the ones that's not scripted. So whenever the worship team is playing, and we just keep playing, but the words are on the screen and nobody's singing, or maybe all of us are singing something and you can't figure out what we're singing. You're just doing this number. Or you're thinking, oh, I think they messed up right now. You're trying to get back together. That may be the case. But in those moments, what you're supposed to be doing is Tehillah, praising the Lord with your own spontaneous song. It says that is the song. When it says he inhabits the praises of Israel, that's the word that is used. You want God to show up? Sing your own song to him. He loves it when you sing. All of us who have pets, we sing our own little songs to our pets. I got a top 20, you know? Man, of course, I got to sing to Jesus. There's other words like to lay completely flat. There's one word that's actually a word picture, and it's of a dog expressing gratitude to its owner by licking its hand. We understand those things. Even Jesus praised. In Luke 10:21, it says he rejoiced. That word rejoice means to spin around or jump. Can you imagine Jesus? I can. It's awesome. So number one, we obey what God's word says. Number two, we tell others of what God has done. We give a testimony. We've got Miss Blanche here today. Miss Blanche is here today, who had suffered a stroke not that long ago. Look what God has done. I'm giving praise to God right now by acknowledging what he's done in my sister's life, and we're so happy. So number two, we tell others what God has done. Number three, we do what he desires more than what we want. It says in Scripture, 1 Samuel 15:22, obedience is better than sacrifice. It's not just about making sacrifices, but it's really about obedience, because praise and worship really isn't for us. Sure, we may benefit from it ultimately, but it's for God. You want to encounter God? Give him your attention. Give him your worship. You see, the temple has always been a battleground. When the children of Israel were overtaken by their enemies, or the kings that rose up were evil, the temple always suffered. It would be damaged. It would be raided. It would be pillaged. Other gods would be worshipped on the altar that was made for God. The altar would be polluted with the worship of other things like the god of money, the god of power, the god of sex. That is the root of some of those other false gods that they would worship. And they would take them and put them on the altar that was made for God. And they would worship him in, they would worship them in his place. That makes me mad. But the kings that had the same heart that David had, they made it a point to go into the temple. They made it a point to clean house, to remove those other gods, and to restore the holiness of the altar by repenting. Josiah was one of them. He tore down the extra altars that were made for other gods. And he didn't just like cut them down. He dismantled them. He literally crushed them into dust, is what the Bible says. Then he goes into the temple and he cleans house. He restored missing pieces. And in the process, he found scripture, the scripture Moses had written that had been lost. And he set the temple in order once again. You see, when Jesus came, he became the temple. He became the house, if you will, the house of God's presence. So anyone that wanted to meet with God had to come to him. And when he died, the physical temple was shaken and the veil was torn, symbolizing that his body was the access point for mankind to meet with God. And his body was like the door. And so when it was destroyed on the cross, the door flung wide open for all of us. But it didn't stop there. Jesus rose again, or rebuilt the temple in 3 days, like he said he would. And then he left. And he left so that he could make us the temple. We are the temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you? We are the house of worship. Our hearts are the altar. What has our affections, our fascinations, our attention? That's what we worship. I think some of us need to pull a Josiah. We need to pull a Josiah and tear some things down, crush it to nothing, and restore some things that have been lost because of a busy schedule, or lost because we were duped to the sleight of hand that the enemy fed us. It's time we build a house of worship for God in our lives. And if we regain a heart of worship, we will build a house of worship, not just in new season, but in everyday life, so that when people want to meet with God, they will come to us. I'll show you. I know how you can connect with God. Let me tell you, let me show you, my God. It's time we build a house of worship. David said this. This one's not up there. David said this, and this would be my heart's cry. It's Psalm 27:4. David, who had the heart of worship, said, one thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell or live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold or look upon his beauty and to inquire in his temple. My home is in your presence, God. My home is with you, Jesus. We are called to build a temple. And some of us have other things sitting on the altar of our heart. And what I felt like God showed me today was that if you want him to come, he will come. It's not about your goodness. It's about your attention. It's not about your failures and your mistakes and all the things you could have done better, you should have done better. Stop giving those things your worship. You're giving them your attention. You're giving your fears your attention. You're giving your failures your attention. And God says, just take and pivot your attention back to me. That's how you worship God. So whether you feel like a hypocrite or not, when you raise your hands and declare the goodness of God in the midst of the hardest battle of your life, it doesn't matter, because you're not worshiping out of a response necessarily to God, but to connect with him. The point is connection. And so today I'm going to close with a song. But what I want to do is I want to pray for us. And as the song plays, if you're here today and you say, I have other things on the altar of my heart, and I need to just clear that altar. I need to repent for my idolatry, my worship of other gods. I'm going to invite you to come, kneel before God, have your own conversation, worship him however you desire. Have no regard for your reputation anymore. It's all about the worship of the Father. And then when that song, it's only one song, you feel free, get your heart connected with God. Nobody's going to pray for you, because it's about you connecting your heart to God. You have access. Jesus broke his body for it. And he wants it more than anything. I'm going to pray and we'll play that song. So Father, we come before you today, just like Solomon knelt in the temple. I just kneel before you today, Father. And I ask first and foremost for forgiveness for your church. Every aspect of your church, God, in this city, in this house, in my own heart where I've allowed other gods to take the place. I ask right now that you would come, and I ask that you would consecrate my heart once again for you. You deserve all my attention. You deserve it all. Right now, I choose to tear down every idol that I have placed in the wrong place, and I put you in your rightful place as God of all. Father, would you come and fill this house even now, in Jesus' name.